of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I am going to read our gospel lesson again while interrupting myself with commentary. So Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The manner this parable begins reveals that it does not have a necessary connection to what came before it and what came after it. Luke, our author, was told about the parable and decided that it fit between the persistent widow and the rich young ruler. Perhaps it is an example of persistence on the part of the tax collector needing forgiveness, and the Pharisee being rich in self-righteousness, again, which is told after. The verse also gives the purpose of the parable. The persons who trusted in themselves. And these are not specified to be the actual Pharisees. It could be anyone that has such an attitude. The Pharisees are the easiest example. The word for despise means count for nothing, and is again one of those words which St. Luke's has that the other gospel writers have not. This arrogant depreciation of others by the Pharisee would seem almost an exaggeration if experience and history did not show how easily men and women of religious societies and orders drift into it, and how hard it is to set any limits on religious egotism. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. As bad a rap as the Pharisees get in the New Testament, it should be known that they started out to be a very important sect, as they began for the purpose of maintaining piety amidst the Jewish people, while most were going the way of the Greeks. By the time Jesus arrived, their piety resulted in some massive egos. That the Pharisee would go to the temple to pray is not surprising. That is where he expected himself to be. The tax collector, however, is a different story. Tax collectors in the first century, I remind you, were considered traitors by their fellow Jews, and rightfully so. They were employed by Rome to take money from their fellow Jews, and many of them demanded extra fees and took the raised amount for themselves. Their reputation is why it was a surprise for Jesus to risk calling Matthew as an apostle and for him to dine with Zacchaeus. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. That the Pharisee stood indicates nothing, for the tax collector stood as well. It was and is a respectful posture of prayer. The phrase with himself can have a double meaning. First, it means that he stood apart from others, thus making himself a self-perceived superior. Second, the phrase can refer to his prayer. The man may as well have been praying to himself. If he had faith in God and thus a right definition of God, he would have known what God knows, and thus he didn't need to list all of his good works. But he wanted others to hear, as well as his own ears, to hear about himself. We also notice that he first lists what he is not, rather than what he has done. Of course, we know that there is no righteousness without sacrificial blood, for death is required where there is sin. And we also know that men are poor at judging themselves. It will be God who will determine if the Pharisee has extorted or been unjust, or committed adultery. After all, Jesus identified Pharisees as stealing from widows. Verse 12. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Here are the positive things the Pharisee did, and he did them beyond what was required. They were only to fast, required by law, according to Mosaic law, to fast 2 days out of a whole year. He fasted twice a week. There was only a tithe required of certain goods, not of everything, yet he tithed of all that he owned. Thus, in his conscience, he not only was righteous, but he has righteousness stored up. Verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Of course, the contrast is obvious to display the importance of humility whenever one approaches the throne of God. The standing afar off and the not lifting up of his eyes all speak to a humility that fears God standing before him, but knows that in order for his soul to have peace, he must stand there before God. The pounding of the chest seems to imply a tension of the vessels of the heart, such as we all feel in deep emotion, to which fist pounding seems in some measure to relieve. So men strike their chest when they suffer from cold to quicken the circulation of the blood. And it could also symbolize where sin buries itself and how we need to have our hearts cleansed. The tax collector refers to himself as a sinner, but it literally can read, to me, the sinner. As though, like St. Paul, he singled out his own guilt as exceptional, and thought of himself as the chief of sinners. Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Greek word for justified implies a completed and abiding justification, which is a recognition that all men are saved by grace through faith alone. There is also something suggestive in the fact that the house is made the test for each of these men. Jesus said both went home. Home life is the test of the reality and acceptableness of our worship for God. Are we truly who we say we are? And that is proven in the home. The Pharisee, in spite of his self-congratulations, betrayed a conscience that focused more on the sins of others than that of his own. The tax collector, not in spite of his self-condemnation, but by reason of it, went home with a new sense of peace, which will show itself in a new gentleness and cheerfulness. The latter part of the verse is a proverb within a parable. It is an axiomatic truth within the kingdom of God where Jesus reigns. Persons can only be exalted by humbling themselves. There is no other way to be exalted. There is no other way to see Jesus and be glad to see him but by humbling yourself. And we notice again that such humility is a choice we make. And no one can make that choice for you. Either you accept that you are a sinner in need of a Savior who can and will forgive your sins, or you die in your sin and suffer damnation. But such can be said in a more positive manner, as St. Paul does in to the Corinthians, which was our epistle reading. Paul says in chapter 15, verse 3 to the Corinthians, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Because the wages of sin is death, someone has to die for your sins to be forgiven you. And if it is you that dies for your own sin, there is no atonement because you are not a spotless sacrifice. Your death is only what is deserved because of your sin. What you need is someone paying atonement. Atonement is an offering for the purpose of purity. The sacrifice makes what is being sacrificed for pure, which is to have no sin counted against you. To say that Jesus died for our sins is to say that he atoned for our sins. And to say it was done according to the scriptures, he is not just talking about the gospels, but all of the Old Testament, what it required when it comes to fulfilling the law, which was both the moral law and the ceremonial law. Jesus was sacrificed according to and in accordance with the scriptures. But how do we know that the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient for the atoning needs of our sins? Paul goes on. And that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Such is the evidence of what Jesus accomplished. These are stated historical facts. Jesus was buried in the tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. He was buried according to the law as the sun was setting on Friday, and thus entering into the Jewish Sabbath, which was a day he could not have been buried according to the law. Further proof of our sins being atoned for is that the same Jesus who was buried was next raised from the dead on the third day, which means Friday counts as one day, Saturday as day two, and Sunday as day three. But how do we know that Jesus was raised from the dead? Someone could have stolen his body, or Jesus wasn't really dead but snuck out of the tomb, or someone took the body and buried it somewhere else. So Paul goes on. And that he was seen by Cephas, who is Peter, then by the 12. So there were eyewitnesses to Jesus being alive. A stolen body cannot appear alive. Jesus being tortured and nailed to a tree would have no strength to sneak away. But what if the apostles got together to tell a big lie? A lie upon which each of them swore to keep hidden in order to start a new religion upon which they all would die for. First, who in their right mind would start a religion they knew they would have to die for while knowing the religion is based off of a lie? Second, Paul has another answer. After that, he, Jesus, was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. That is a lot of witnesses who could verify everything Paul was describing. And there were many still alive who could be questioned about all that Paul has stated. So to my surprise, I ran across 10 different theories as to how Jesus did not rise from the dead. I mentioned the stolen body theory. This was the earliest theory put forth by the Jewish religious leaders, you remember, in the Gospels, claiming that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus away and then started to spread the lie of a resurrection. The rebuttal to this story admits, first of all, that there was an empty tomb. This theory was never accepted, however, by the Jews, and it could easily be dismantled. First, we are supposed to believe that the disciples, mostly fishermen, were able to overpower battle-hardened Roman soldiers. Second, we know that they were cowards. They fled when Jesus was arrested, and when he was suffering and in the grave, they were hiding for their lives. Fourth, as we have asked, why would the disciples willingly die, which they did, for a lie that Jesus had risen from the dead? And so the only conclusion we can come is that the truth remains, Jesus is risen, so your sins are forgiven. Then there's the swoon theory. This theory gained traction with the Passover plot book in 1965 and a film in 1976. The concept is that Jesus did not die on the cross, but rather swooned or fainted. The unconscious body of Jesus was removed from the cross and placed in the tomb. Later, he just woke up and got out of the tomb. And disciples saw him. They thought he was resurrected from the dead. The rebuttal, again, is that there was an empty tomb. And we also consider that Jesus was whipped 39 times by a cat of nine tails, tearing his back to pieces. Jesus was then nailed to a cross with large stakes. After death, he was placed in a tomb with no medical attention for at least 36 hours. If he did revive, how could he even gotten out of the tomb, which was sealed by a large stone? The only conclusion, again, we can come to is that Jesus is risen, so your sins are forgiven. Then there's the hallucination theory, and this theory says that they were all hallucinating together, thinking that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The rebuttal is that medical evidence has shown that a group of people cannot hallucinate the same thing. It's an individual thing, not a group thing to do. And so, again, because of a silly theory, we can say that Jesus is risen and your sins are forgiven. Then there's the mistaken identity theory. It wasn't the right guy. Someone else was on the cross. Well, that means that Mary couldn't recognize her own son, that John, who followed him for 3 years, couldn't recognize his identity. Again, Jesus is risen, so your sins are forgiven. Then there's a theory that says, well, this is just a copy of pagan myths. There are others who said to be raised from the dead. The only problem with this is that those so-called stories similar to Jesus actually came after his death, not before his death. And so we say again, Jesus is risen. Your sins are forgiven. Then there's the wrong tomb theory. They went to a tomb they thought was Jesus. It wasn't his, but they thought he was gone. Therefore, that's silly. Joseph of Arimathea knew where it was. The Pharisees knew where it was. The Roman soldiers knew where it was. Thus again, Jesus is risen, so your sins are forgiven. Then I hadn't heard this from the twin theory. Jesus had a twin. And it was him that was on the cross. And of course, if you're twins, we have some in our church. You can imagine twins talking, one talking another into actually going on the cross. Not quite. And so we say, Jesus is risen, your sins are forgiven. And again, this next one I hadn't heard. An alien theory. Jesus was an alien and actually was put in the tomb and beamed himself out of the tomb. Of course, in the times of Jesus, the first century, they knew nothing about aliens. And so we say, Jesus again is risen, so your sins are forgiven. Then there's the contradiction theory. It simply states that the disciples had made a mistake. They were just basically telling a lie, wanting it to be true. But the answer to that is that Jesus' body could have easily been brought out and paraded before the people, and evidence would show that Jesus was not alive. And thus we say again, the conclusion is Jesus is risen, so your sins are forgiven. And the last theory is the only theory, that Jesus did come alive again. And I thought about how to close this sermon this morning. I thought, you know, I need to come up with something clever. I need to come up with something memorable. And then I thought, what better message do I have for any of us today? What do you need to hear? What do I need to hear? I need to hear that Jesus is risen. And my sins are forgiven. And I know you need to hear that as well. That's the good news of the gospel that we celebrate every Sunday, gathering together to celebrate that Jesus is alive and my sins can be forgiven. Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, We thank you for this simple message. We thank you that as we pictured that Pharisee and that tax collector standing before you, both of them needing forgiveness, but only one of them understanding. We have been privileged to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to know that we do need forgiveness. And then you give us that hope that Jesus has risen from the dead. And because of that, what we confess, what we ask for, forgiveness can be received. This day together, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.